Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Apologetics Research Radio Program. Thank you all for tuning in today. And on this debut broadcast, I am going to be dealing with the subject of apologetics. What is apologetics? And most people who are not as well informed as others don't understand it. They think you're apologizing for something, and you're not apologizing for anything. You're actually defending something. And in this case, we're talking about biblical apologetics. So we're defending the Bible. We're providing a rational basis to unbelievers for what we believe. There are five apologetic methods or approaches to apologetics that are being widely used today. This is by no means an exhaustive list of all the apologetics approaches, but it is the five main ones that are being used. There are so many, it's hard to keep up. In fact, in doing the research for this program, I came across some new ones. I said, I never heard of these before. And some of them are actually recent. So, today, I'm going to start with that. So we're going to go to the five methods or approaches to apologetics, or the five apologetics methodologies. And the first one is the classical method. The second one is the evidential method. The third one is the cumulative case method. The fourth one is the presuppositional method. And the fifth one is the Reformed epistemology approach. And so I'm going to deal with each one of these briefly. I'll tell you right from the start, before I get into anything, my preferred method of apologetic discourse is the evidential method. And it's simply because evidence and facts speak louder than anything. And it's sort of a one-step approach, but I get a little bit ahead of myself. So I'll go ahead with this now, and we'll start with the classical method. And the classical method is an approach. Oh, by the way, just before I continue, this information can be found on apologeticsindex.org. That's where I'm getting it from. So the classical method of approach begins by employing natural theology to establish theism, or the existence of God. And you have to establish that as the correct worldview. After God's existence has thus been shown, the classical method moves to a presentation of the historical evidences for the deity of Christ, the trustworthiness of the scripture, etc., to show that Christianity is the best version of theism as opposed to, say, Judaism or Islam. And of course, this method also employs the evidential method as well. It's incorporated into this method. However, let me finish this before I get into the next one. Usually argued that the order of the two phases in classical apologetics is essential. That is, before one can meaningfully discuss historical evidence, one has to have established the God's existence before, because one's worldview is a framework through which miracles, historical facts, and other empirical data are interpreted. Without a theistic context, no historical event could ever be shown to be a divine miracle. And then the flip side of this, of course, is that, you know, you can't appeal to miracles to prove the existence of God. Okay, so that's the classical method. You can see that there's a lot involved with that, and yet you come here to the second, the evidential method, my preferred method of apologetical discourse, and you find that the evidential method has much in common with the classical method, except in solving the issue concerning the value of miracles as evidence. Evidentialism as an apologetic method may be characterized as a one-step approach, which is what I told you just a few minutes ago. Miracles do not presuppose God's existence, as most contemporary classical apologists assert, but one can serve as sort of evidence for God. The method is fairly eclectic in its use of various positive evidences and negative critiques, utilizing both philosophical and historical arguments. Yet it tends to focus chiefly on the legitimacy of accumulating various historical and other inductive arguments for the truth of Christianity. Given this focus, evidentialists may and will argue both for theism and Christian theism, at the same time without recourse to an elaborate natural theology. They might begin, for instance, by arguing for the historical factuality of Jesus' resurrection, and then argue that such an unusual event is explicable only if a being very much like the Christian God exists. Having then established God's existence via Christ's miraculous resurrection, the evidentialist would then go on to contend that Jesus' resurrection also authenticates his claims to be God incarnate in his teaching under the divine authority of Scripture. Okay, the cumulative case method is used by apologists in different ways than we are using it in this context. Let me see. The careful reader will no doubt note that this method belongs to the same broad family of methods as does the evidential and perhaps the classical method. However, it will also be apparent that as an argumentative strategy, the cumulative case method has something distinctive to offer. Indeed, this approach to apologetics arose because of the dissatisfaction some philosophers had with these other evidential type methods. According to the advocates of the cumulative case apologetics, the nature of the case for Christianity is not in any strict sense a formal argument like a proof or an argument from probability. In other words, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'm having trouble reading this, if you can't tell. So to boil it down, just condense it down to the cumulative case uses all different types of data to reach the conclusion for the existence of God. Again, a very convoluted and complex manner of apologetics. I'm not saying that anyone is wrong for using any of these methods, but for me, the most effective method so far in my Christian walk has been the evidential method. Okay, the presuppositional method just has to presuppose that God exists. So if you're witnessing to somebody and you're in sort of a debate with them, then you have to presuppose, you have to get that person to presuppose along with you the existence of God. And then those who use this method believe that one's the noetic effects of sin, when noetic has to do with the mental realm, have affected the human mind so much that it's impossible for one to see things according to the way God wants them to see them. So you have to get that person to believe in God first, to accept the existence of God, before you can have any type of apologetic discourse with them. I disagree with that. How can you get people who are not inclined to believe in God to go along with that? I don't know. But, you know, again, I don't say anybody's wrong for this. And I suppose that people have had success with this type of apologetics discourse, but I don't believe that. For me, it just doesn't seem like something that would work very well, at least not for me. I've always appealed to evidence, and evidence always seems to persuade people a lot easier than all of these convoluted methods that are being proposed here. Now, come down to the reformed epistemology approach, and what they're doing is that they say that the believing in God does not require any evidence at all. And in fact, they would argue against any evidence. And they would say that the focus would tend to be on negative or defensive apologetics as challenges to one's theistic beliefs are encountered. On the positive side, however, the Reformed epistemologists will, in the words of Clark, encourage, who this is another apologist they're referring to here. I'm trying to find, I want to get this down to a nutshell, but bring it right down to what this means. So it's just another approach to apologetics. They argue that one does not have to believe in the existence, believe in the existence of God, one doesn't have to have evidence to believe in the existence of God. So that's it. And I'm running out of time here. I wish I had booked more time. And I hope that's helped you. Like I said, you can find this on apologeticsindex.org. And again, whenever you're engaged in apologetic discourse, you know, don't get hung up on which method to use. I mean, what's important here is that you're trying to convince unbelievers that the Bible is true. And, you know, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that there was a woman named Lydia whose heart the Lord opened. Always remember that no matter which of these methods you use, it ultimately has to be the work of God to open one's heart and mind to believe the truth. You know, people are so steeped in sin that they don't want to believe the truth. They're so lost and undone and in spiritual darkness that they don't want to believe the truth. And only the light of God's word can open one's heart to the truth. And only God, ultimately God, has to be the one to do that. He will use you as an instrument to attempt to lead someone to Christ, to, you know. And you know, a lot of people are very good at this. I've heard some of them on the internet. They're excellent apologists. It's sort of difficult, but not for the evidential method. Again, I come back to the evidential method because it's what's worked for me. I've had great success with it for years. And so that's my preferred method. But whichever one you use, always remember that it's God you're glorifying, and that you're trying to lead people to Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately, you know, what you need to be focused on. And that's it. And so I'm going to go ahead and close out today's program. I thank you all for tuning in. This will be a weekly program, at least for the time being. So I will be back next week with another message. And until that time, remember that a biblical defense is the best offense against error. And once again, thanks for tuning in, and have a wonderful day, everybody.